We're interrupting our series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians in order to take note of Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so I direct your attention this morning to Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. In most cases, of course, it's necessary to hear a passage of God's word in its context, but not so in Proverbs, because these are not contextually related one to another, these individual statements or sayings. They're units by themselves with no observable connection between what precedes and what follows in most cases. And in that case, it would probably be only confusing to read these verses in the midst of the rest of those around them. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Holy Father, write this word, your word, upon our hearts, that we may believe it completely, unreservedly, and obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. On this special Sunday of the year, which has been set apart for the church in order for her to consider the scandal of abortion, which so dishonors and defiles our land, I have chosen a text which is very familiar to those who have any experience of the pro-life movement. Hardly a book or article published on the subject of abortion or the salvation of infant life may be found in which these two verses are not mentioned, and indeed in which they do not figure prominently. And it's not difficult to see why that should be so. We have here a call to action on behalf of innocent life and a stripping away of all of those excuses which people are accustomed to plead in order to justify their inaction in the face of this widespread crime and scandal. But it's not the call to action itself, but rather the reason given for it, to which I wish to call our attention this morning. And I take for this reason, then, it is to be assumed among us that God's word forbids abortion, that it is a crime and a sin against God and against his law. It's true that God's word does not specifically condemn abortion. It does not forbid it anywhere in the pages of God's word. Then, of course, it does not either forbid suicide in any specific passage of God's word or infanticide in any specific passage of God's word. It is simply because these are obviously included as sins forbidden by the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." That commandment is so sweeping and so complete and so all-comprehending in its survey, in its purview, that all such taking of innocent human life is considered to be forbidden by it as a matter of course. But I want now to give our attention to the reason attached to this commandment that we are to strive to preserve innocent life. Why must innocent life be spared? And why must everyone strive to rescue the lives of the innocent which are in jeopardy at the hands of violent men and women? The answer which comes back is not the one given in most pro-life literature, not the one heard on television programs or radio debates on the subject. It's not because human life is sacred and that we have no right to destroy it and are obliged to love and protect it at all costs. It is not even that God alone is the author of life and therefore he alone has the right to cut off that life. It is not even that If a society stands by while innocent life is being taken, a process has been begun which can only eventuate in the destruction of that society itself. All of these reasons for coming to the aid of innocent children and protecting them from violence which is aimed against them are perfectly true, perfectly valid reasons. But the reason given here for being pro-life in thought and in action is yet more fundamental, yet more profound, yet more persuasive, even than these other so profound and so persuasive arguments. Does not he who guards your life know it? That is, all that you do and all that you do not do relative to the lives of other people around you is perfectly known and will be perfectly remembered by God. And will he not repay each person according to what he has done? God will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In these few words, we have the sum of the whole grim revelation in God's word of his day of judgment and of the punishment which he has in store for those who do wickedness and defile his people and break his law. Now, I recognize that there is in this matter of God repaying us something for Christians as well, regarding the discrimination which God will practice and observe in his judgment between even those who are saved by the righteousness of Christ and who sought to live a life of love for God and for one's neighbor. Nevertheless, it seems to me that the emphasis obviously falls on the other side of God's repayment, that repayment which he gives to those who are wicked, because it is presented here in verse 12 not as a promise but as a threat. In these few words, to me, may be found not only the mightiest argument against abortion, but the true explanation for the present tragedy in our land. Here is to be found the real reason why millions of babies are being destroyed each year, why our society has with such willingness and determination embarked upon this vast orgy of blood and death. Why does man sink himself into such perversion, asks the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Why does he do that which nature itself cries out against? Why does he give himself over to indecencies and cruelties of the worst kind? The answer comes in chapter 3. Because there is no fear of God before his eyes. He does not believe that God will repay him for what he has done. The threat falls upon deaf ears and stony hearts. It is the loss of a vision of divine judgment. It is the widespread denial in our day that the living and mighty God will call men to account for their deeds, that he actually will repay each person according to what he has done. That is the deepest and truest reason for Roe versus Wade and all of the misery and all of the evil which has followed upon it. 100 years ago, W.G.T. Shedd, a Presbyterian theologian, wrote with prophetic insight, "No theological doctrine is more important than eternal retribution to those modern nations which, like England, Germany, and the United States, are growing rapidly in riches, luxury, and earthly power. Without it, they will infallibly go down in that vortex of sensuality and wickedness that swallowed up Babylon and Rome. The bestial and shameless vice of the dissolute rich that has recently been uncovered in the commercial metropolises of the world is a powerful argument for the necessity and reality of the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone." I suppose it has probably been regretted more than once in pro-life circles that Roe versus Wade occurred on the 22nd of January, which almost every year is right next to the date set for the Super Bowl. But we ought not to mind that. It is absolutely the most perfect demonstration of the truth which we face in this world today. The one explains the other. Any society which devotes not any day, but the Lord's Day in particular, with such passion and zeal, devotes itself to what is trivial and unimportant at best, and violent and ugly and sensual at worst, is not going to have a lot of difficulty explaining away the abortion of 1 million babies a year. The one explains the other. You see, once divine judgment and once hell are denied, you're going to end up with Super Bowls, and you're going to end up with abortion, as inevitably as night follows day. So much is this so that were you who sit before me this evening, were you not to believe in these things, you also would find yourselves supporters of abortion on demand. Even if for a short time some other argument persuaded you to be pro-life, that the Pope's against abortion, or that you think it's a slippery slope, or some other thing of that kind, even for a while, if such arguments as those persuaded you to be pro-life, they would prove insufficient over the course of time to withstand all the profound natural considerations which so powerfully favor the practice of abortion on demand. Consider this. We're all going to die sometime. Who is to say that in this world of pain and woe, he who lives the shortest life is not the most fortunate? Might not the baby itself say, were it able to speak, "Short was my life, the longer was my rest. God takes them soonest whom he loveth best. She that is born today and dies tomorrow loses some hours of joy, but years of sorrow." All the more is this so if one considers the families and the life situations into which so many of these unwanted children would be born. What tragedy would so likely befall so many of them, born to parents who would not love them even enough to give them birth? Or consider this. The child in the womb is so young, it has no notion of what is happening to it. It feels pain, yes, but it does not understand that pain. It does not yet know of love and hatred. It does not and cannot fix blame or utter curses. It isn't as though one would be murdering a person with hopes and dreams and expectations and loves. And then consider this. To raise and bear children require enormous sacrifices. If some of you childless people in this congregation do not think so, you have only to ask some of our mothers. It is a most tiresome and a most painful work, even if a child's coming was a cause of great joy to his parents. How much more difficult, how much more painful a work if the child was unwanted from the beginning and was resented as an intruder into the life and into the home. It is almost unthinkable to make such sacrifices for a child if you do not want to and if ultimately you do not have to. I say again, I do not know of an argument which the pro-life cause can raise which has any likelihood whatsoever of carrying the day if it remains the general assumption of our society that there is in no threatening sense a divine judgment, and that there is no hell reserved for those who disobey the commandments of God. If the truth and the reality of hell do not reassert themselves in our day, by the grace of God, I do not see how the pro-life movement can be anything else but a noble, but ultimately futile struggle against insurmountable odds. But how the picture is transformed when what the Scripture proclaims from first to last in such solemn and emphatic tones is received into the hearts of men. How the situation is utterly reversed when it is admitted that God will repay men for what they have done, that he has fashioned a misery for those who flaunt his will such as we cannot begin to comprehend. How different all the arguments for abortion sound when uttered now. How foolish and how miserable they seem in this real world, the world in which God whets his sword in anticipation for the day of his wrath, the world in which God is angry with the wicked every day, and which sinful acts are to him the abominable things which he hates. That world which is heading for the day of Christ Jesus, when multitudes will be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and according to God's own word, tormented day and night forever. In this world, in this true world, suddenly, nothing matters. Nothing at all but what pleases God and what displeases him. All other considerations, however weighty they seemed in the dim, shadowy imaginations of wicked men, they have now, before the specter of the day of God's wrath, utterly evaporated. What a terrible and horrible, but what a valuable and necessary truth is this truth of God's vengeance and repayment, of divine judgment in hell, this truth that is uttered here in Proverbs 24, verse 12. Do you see how vitally necessary it is that God should repay men according to what they have done? And do you see that without this truth and this conviction, man cannot help but do what he has done, sink below the level of the beasts? Let me show you. The truth of God's judgment and of hell in the first place is the foundation for any true doctrine of the dignity and value of human life. What is it that gives worth to human beings? What is it that makes their lives matter so much? Hardly anyone can answer this question in our society anymore, and yet obviously it's a question which must be answered or a society must die. The reason why so many millions of young people are being killed today is precisely because our society no longer knows why it ought not to do this. But we know. It is because God has made man to participate in God's own personal and moral nature, and has in that way invested in human life and in human behavior a personal and a moral and an ethical quality. Man is created to have relationship with God and to reflect and to correspond to God's own holiness, his own moral being, and for this reason it matters altogether what a man is and what he does. He alone of all the creatures in the world has the capacity to please and to delight God and to evoke his love. But for the same reason, he alone of all the creatures in the world has the capacity to displease and to dishonor God and to anger him. Judgment and hell are perhaps the most profound manifestations of the fact that human life and human thought and action are of infinite consequence. Hell is the proclamation of the dignity of mankind. We live in a society casting about for a reason to live and to live well, and struggling to find some reason. And here is the chief reason: that God cares very deeply about human beings, and so deeply that every single thought and every single word will someday be brought up into his judgment. Man fallen into sin and the foolishness of sin lives, as always, a schizophrenia, a double life. On the one hand, because he is made in the image of God and has eternity stamped upon his life and his soul, he must believe that he is important, that his life has meaning and purpose. He cannot face or admit the fact that he is nothing more than a bit of cosmic scrap, with no connections before or afterward, that his 80 years in this world are nothing other than a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. He is compelled, every human being is compelled to think of his life in larger terms, to think of it as something important and grand and sacred and valuable and something that is not over in a few years, utterly extinguished, to be lost and forgotten forever in the blackness and the emptiness of a cosmos which proceeded accidentally after nothing, out of nothing, and is hurtling back into meaningless nothingness again. But on the other hand, as a sinner far from God and from the will of God, he is unwilling and unable to face the only facts that are adequate to explain that life and to explain why it is that it is so sacred and so important and so valuable. His creation by God, his being made in God's image, his life being called into judgment, and the necessity of his giving an account of it, and the fact that it lasts forever, for good or for ill. But you cannot have the one without the other. Either one must give an answer to God and face forever the consequences of his life, or his life doesn't mean and isn't worth a damn thing. Without judgment and without hell, which is a necessary part of God's judgment, one might as well kill babies. And one might as well kill himself, for all the difference it's going to make. Deny judgment and hell, and no higher view of life can be successfully defended than this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And no one, no society, with this meager and nihilistic philosophy of life, will ever worry about killing unwanted babies. Whatever a person feels like doing is a perfectly sufficient justification for his action, and a perfectly reasonable justification for his action if human life does not last and is not judged. But learn the truth which God has made known in his word, and your life and every other human life is suddenly supercharged with significance. It lasts forever, and God cares so much for it and has such high expectations for it that he intends to judge it. Hell is a pillar on which rests the dignity of human life. Believe it, and you can no longer take life yourself or see it taken wantonly. But the vital necessity of the Bible's doctrine of judgment and hell is by no means exhausted in this revelation of the dignity and the value which it invests in human beings. It is, in the second place, a revelation of the seriousness of the moral decisions which men and women make. The basic reason why people are committing these vile crimes against babies today is that they really do not believe that it matters what they do. They do not really, whatever they may protest to the contrary, actions speak louder than words, they do not really attach great significance to their actions. We find this attitude rampant in our society in a thousand ways. An excuse can be found and will be given for any crime, however heinous. Punishments for outrageous acts grow ever less, fundamentally because it is no longer clear to human beings today what real difference it makes what human beings do. And the consequences of that viewpoint are the evil and the misery abounding on every side in our land and the eventual prospect of self-annihilation for our society. People come to this idea that what they think and what they do does not really matter, either for one of two reasons ordinarily. Either they are, as we said, consistent atheists and naturalists, believing that mankind is nothing more than a highly developed animal created by accident over billions of years and in a few billion more to disappear into the blackness. And if that were the truth, we may as well admit it, if that were the truth, it would be difficult to demonstrate that anything mattered. Any action, any thought. But in our land, it is still more common, and more people are come to the idea that their actions do not really matter as the result of their being sentimental religionists, believing in heaven for almost everyone. Hell, if it is believed at all, is only for your Hitlers and people of that stripe. And people who acknowledge a God who will always, in the last analysis, turn the other cheek. Let bygones be bygones. Frown perhaps, but never judge. A God who has only slightly a more serious view of sin than the generality of mankind. It is amazing how common this view is. Talk to your neighbors, and if you delve deeply enough, you will discover that this is the view the generality of them entertain. How tenacious a grip it maintains on the hearts and minds of multitudes in our land. It is even more tragic to see to what a great extent this idea has penetrated even the Church of Jesus Christ, that love is the ultimate virtue in God, that his wrath and holiness are but minor sidelights of his character, that the judgment of the wicked and the reality of hell are somehow incompatible with the character of God as it is revealed in Christianity. I read recently this prayer, which was composed by an Anglican clergyman for use after an abortion. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of life, and you share with us the care of the life that is given. Into your hands we commit in trust the developing life that we have cut short. Look kindly in judgment on the decision that we have made, and assure us in all our uncertainty that your love for us can never change. This is mush. Sentimental tripe. It is as though God's word never said, who can ascend unto the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? He only who has clean hands and a pure heart. It is as though God never said, I will by no means clear the guilty. As though he had never said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. As though he had never written in his word that passage which we wrote for you there in the prelude, under the prelude in your bulletin. This is a prayer to ask God to forget and to deny that which he himself has revealed to us in his word. The only thing we know about the way in which God regards our actions and what he proposes to do about them is what he himself has revealed in his word. And there we are given repeatedly and most emphatically, in horrifying terms, a vastly different picture than what the majority of men today have chosen instead to believe. The scriptures teach unmistakably that the Lord Jesus himself what the Lord Jesus himself confirmed in his most solemn addresses again and again, that the way of the wicked shall perish, that lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and that murderers shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and that all who do not repent of their sin and believe in Christ and love God and their neighbor will be cast into hell. Immediately these people protest, but God is love. What about his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness? Well, what of it? Only God's people can lay claim to his love and forgiveness. As the scripture says 1,000 times, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. God, I do not believe that you can find a sentence in God's word in which he ever promises to forgive anyone but the one who turns from his sins unto Christ, who repents of his sins and abominates them, who follows then Christ as his Lord and keeps his commandments. The way of the righteous God knows, but the way of the wicked shall perish. The living God who made himself known in his word and in Jesus Christ in the flesh is as much a God of judgment as he is a God of salvation. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. He promises to damn with no less certainty than he promises to save. And he promises to consign the wicked to judgment in no less profound and emphatic tones than those in which he promises to save those who repent and believe. No one who hears God speaking in his word will ever again utter such a prayer as this Anglican priest composed, for he will never dare to ask God to look the other way while he sins. He will never dare to ask God to deny his own holiness, for in that word he will learn, as surely as he has learned anything else, that God loves righteousness and demands righteousness of all whom he saves and reserves the harshest language that the scripture contains for those who would turn his grace and mercy into an excuse to sin. There is forgiveness with God, says his word, that he may be feared, and if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the second great advantage, and we'll meet out to those who choose the way of sin and unbelief a misery which is beyond our comprehension. And then finally, the importance of this doctrine is seen also in the desperate urgency which it lends to man's seeking after the will of God and man's desire to please God. It is, as a matter of fact, a very painful and a very costly thing to strive violently against homosexual urges which rise up within oneself. And it is a heartbreaking work to remain faithful to a marriage in which there is no love or kindness or consideration or affection. And it is a desperately difficult task to bear and to raise a child who comes at the wrong place, at the wrong time, in the wrong way, or who is retarded, or who in some other way is defective, or to raise a child without a father, or without an income, or without any hope or any expectation of an improvement in one's circumstances. What God requires of poor, miserable, sinful human beings is frequently agonizingly difficult to do. In many respects, the quality of life ethic appears highly plausible. Why, after all, should one have to suffer all one's life because a retarded child was born to her? Why should a person have to change all his or her plans and dreams because of an unwanted pregnancy? Why should a person already burdened with great troubles be made to add to them responsibilities neither he nor she wants nor even feels able to bear? But I say again, if God abominates abortion, and if his anger flares up on account of it, and if he promises to condemn to hell those who shed innocent blood, and if he absolutely forbids his own children to have any traffic whatsoever with such wickedness, it does not matter. I say this reverently, it does not matter if one must give birth and care for all one's days. Someone who cannot see or hear or speak or even think. And anyone will agree with me who has ever by faith and meditation in the Word of God walked through that gateway to hell over which are written those words, "All hope abandon, ye who enter here," and has ever then stepped to the edge of that abyss and has looked down into it, into the circles of hell, each one more awful and ugly and unspeakably terrible than the one above it, until at last his eye comes to the seventh circle and to the punishment of those who were violent against their neighbor, until his eye beholds that river of blood from which they cannot escape. The river of blood approaches, in the which all those are steeped who have by violence injured. O blind lust, foolish wrath, who so dost goad us on in the brief life and in the eternal then thus miserably o'erwhelm us. Dante's hell is unimaginably bad. But surely even he could not have seen half of its terrors. Listen to the Lord Christ again, speak again and again and again of the worm which does not die, and of the fire which does not go out, and of the eternal pain and outer darkness, and of everlasting death and destruction, and of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let a man or a woman take that truth into his soul, and it will awaken within him a desperate urgency to please God, whatever the cost, a desperation to do God's will, whatever sacrifice may be required, before which all considerations of convenience and comfort and the quality of his life absolutely disappear. Let the Lord's parable of the rich man and Lazarus and the sight of that rich man now in hell, one hour in hell, having burned out all the pleasures and the enjoyments of his whole lifetime in the world, let that sight take its place before your mind's eye, and it will no longer matter to you if you and your family must live in this world for the entirety of your life, a life of grinding poverty. If only you might escape that rich man's doom and be carried, as was poor but now so happy Lazarus, by the angels up to the throne of God. Such terrible sins and ugly crimes as the one we are thinking of this morning call us back to fundamental realities. Our life in this world is very short, and eternity is very long, and God will damn those who flaunt his commandments. And though in the foolishness and the darkness of the mind of the flesh it does not seem possible, nevertheless the great day of doom is approaching at breakneck speed, when the Lord Christ will make a separation between mankind and repay everyone according to what he has done, showing mercy to those who turn to Christ for salvation and away from all that is displeasing to God, but showing no mercy to the remainder, sending them instead to eternal woe. If our society is to be spared, if there is to be a reversal of the decisions and the actions of the last 12 years, there must be a recovery of the doctrine of divine judgment and of the reality of hell with all of its holy effects, a restoration of the dignity and value of human beings, a renewal of the sense of the recovery of the significance which attaches to human actions, and a renewal of the sense of urgency to do what pleases God, whatever the cost, however great the sacrifice. If this does not occur, I do not see how we can hope for much for our land, but the fearful expectation of judgment. God will not be mocked. Whatever a nation sows, that it shall also reap. This society, this city, this community must never hear anything more of this silly pap and blasphemy from the Church of Christ about God looking kindly upon our abortions. This is not love. This is deceit. It must hear instead what God always says and what he repeatedly says again and again and again and again in his word to all those who defile his law. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. There is irony. They think their pains are great now. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. And if our nation is ever to discover again a sense of hell and the fear of God's wrath, it must first be rediscovered in the Church of Christ and among the people of God, who by their speech and by their actions declare their unwavering conviction founded upon God's sure word that he will repay each person according to what he has done. If we love our enemies, if we love these brutal men and women who are perpetrating this unholy carnage in our land, if we love them at all, if we love the little ones who are being killed, we can do no more for them than to awaken ourselves and then our friends and neighbors to the reality of God's wrath and the punishments which he has in store for the wicked. And pray the Father that he will grant his Spirit to many in our day, that they may go down to hell now by a serious meditation and contemplation to see what awaits those who do not keep the commandments of God, so that turning away from their sins and the fear of God, they might fly to Christ and to new obedience, in order that they may not go down at last bodily into hell to suffer real miseries which last forever. In Matthew 25:41, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he will send the damned away into the fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. And in Revelation 20:10, he says that in that lake of fire they are tormented day and night forever. I do not know what that means. It is sickening even to think about it. And I will tell you in all honesty that I have great difficulty believing it. But I know that it is so. I know that it is true. It is the message which came out of my Redeemer's own lips. And I know this, that with such a doom reserved for the wicked, it is folly for me, or for you, or for anyone to live in any other way but that which pleases God and which is according to his word. Let us be again, let the whole church of Christ again be as Saint Jerome, who wrote, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I think I still hear the sound of these words in my ear. Arise, you dead, and come to judgment. Amen. Hymn number 200.